want to encourage you this morning to have your Bible open and to follow along as we study. We're going to start in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, open your Bible there. I want to talk about what business are you in as a Christian? What business are you in? In Luke chapter 2, Luke is the only gospel writer that gives us any information between the birth of Jesus and the start of his ministry at the age of 30. And Luke tells us of one incident when Jesus was 12. He and his family went to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and Jesus stayed behind in the temple, and his family got about a day's travel away from Jerusalem, realized he wasn't in the company that was traveling there with them, and they went back and looked for 3 days for him in the city and finally found him in the temple. In verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Here at the tender age of 12, Jesus already knew, understood that he had to be about his father's business, and that's what he was doing. You turn quickly to John chapter 9, and we see that when Jesus began his ministry, he had an incredible work ethic. He got after his father's business, and he stayed with it. John chapter 9 and at verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." How did Jesus accomplish the great work that he did in 3 short years? He got after his business. He did his work. When we speak of someone's business, we're talking about the work that they are involved in, that which occupies their primary focus and energy. I would separate it from what is your job, where do you work, to someone that perhaps is working at a job they don't necessarily care for, they haven't really chosen for themselves, but they work there to make a living versus someone who is pursuing a career that they want. That's their business. And it's something that occupies their total focus and their total energy. A real estate agent, his business is selling property. And that is his focus. And that is his interest. Someone who is a nurse, you can't clock out from that, can you? You go home from the office where you're working, and you're out in public in town, and you see someone that's hurt, that just kicks in. That's your business. That's your focus, is to help people who need help. And we could go on and on with those kinds of illustrations. Someone's business, that's their focus. That's where they put their energy. That's what they are involved in. What business are Christians in? Well, regarding other Christians, we're studying that in our Sunday morning auditorium class when we're talking about one another Christianity and the fact that we are members of one another. Primarily, we're in the edification business. We want to help one another get to heaven. That's the business that we're in. But how about those who are outside the church? How about those who are lost? That's the focus this morning. What business are we in concerning those who are lost? Faithful Christians are in the soul-saving business. That's the business that we are in. Any business, including edification and including saving souls, requires activity. You don't just have some cards printed out that you're a real estate agent and all of a sudden break records selling real estate. You don't go and get your nursing degree and hang that diploma on the wall and feel satisfied that you've done your nursing. No, it requires activity, involvement, us exerting energy. I want us to consider some specific ways that you and I need to be active if we're going to be involved in the soul-saving business. What are some areas we need to be active in if we're in this business? The faithful Christian, number one, the faithful Christian is in the seeking business. We're looking for lost souls. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, here Jesus has gone to the house of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, a chief tax collector. He is hated by the Jews. And Jesus begins to be criticized for going to his house. In verse 8, Zacchaeus defends himself, defends his character. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus then responds. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was his business. When Jesus was here, he was seeking and saving those who were lost. He was busy about his Father's business. You and I, as followers of Christ, we need to be busy about our Master's business, don't we? So we need to be seeking and saving those who were lost. But one difference here is that you and I are powerless to save. We don't have any power to save anyone. That is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But you and I can certainly join Jesus in the seeking business, can't we? And we need to be seeking. We need to be searching and looking for those who are looking. In John chapter 1, turn with me to John chapter 1. When John the Baptist showed Jesus to some of his disciples and encouraged them to follow Jesus, they spent a short time with Jesus, and then immediately they began finding others to bring to Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon. First thing he did is he went looking and he found his brother and brought him to Jesus. Down to verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, brought Nathanael to Jesus. So here very early on, what are these faithful disciples doing? They're finding others. They're seeking others and they're finding them to bring unto Jesus. And what the Gospels teach us is that prospects for the saving gospel of Jesus Christ are not always found in the obvious places. Go with me to John 4. Turn over just a couple pages to John chapter 4. Jesus and his disciples are in Samaria. And we're told in John chapter 4 and at verse 9 that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And the disciples leave Jesus there at the well and they go to buy food. And when they come back, they find that Jesus has been talking to a woman. And they marvel at this. They're amazed at this. They don't say anything to Jesus, but they're amazed because Jesus is violating social protocol here. For one, Jews don't have interactions with Samaritans. Men wouldn't have interactions with women socially this way. And this woman, to say that she was not the most upstanding person in the town would be an understatement. She was living in adultery. So she had several marks against her as far as these disciples are concerned. But Jesus is speaking with her. Jesus begins to talk with them after she goes to the city, tells the men there who she has found. You look down in John chapter 4, verse 35. "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." And I believe that when Jesus is saying this to the disciples, I believe these men of this city of Samaria are making their way out to the well. And Jesus either points that direction or draws attention that direction. "Look, the fields are already white for harvest." No, not Samaritans. Yes, Samaritans. And many of them came to believe in Jesus because the woman brought them there and because they heard Jesus speak for themselves. And I read this text from time to time and I wonder, how many people do I pass by without seriously considering whether or not they would respond to an invitation for a Bible study? No, not them. Not them. Somebody else certainly would, but not them. I see the way they're dressed. I just heard the language that they used. I know that they go to church somewhere else. No, not them. We are in the seeking business. We need to be looking for those who are looking. And John chapter 4 shows us that oftentimes these individuals are not found where we think. We need to be working the harvest. We need to be looking and searching for those who are looking. Instead of seeing multitudes of uninterested people, we need to start seeing a ready harvest. Soul winning involves seeking, actively looking for those who are looking. Are you and I involved in that work? Are we actively looking for those who are looking? Secondly, faithful Christians are in the warning business. And I want to go back to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Here, God reminds the prophet Ezekiel of the responsibility of a watchman for a city. And then he tells Ezekiel, I'm appointing you as this watchman. Let's look in Ezekiel chapter 33. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. How many people have you warned lately about the consequences of sin? Look in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is saying that all stand responsible before God. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 5, But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Christians are in the place of this watchman. And there are many people around us who are ignorant of their condition before God and the real consequences of their sins. And we have an obligation to warn them. How much warning have we been doing? How much warning have we been giving to those who are around about us? Well, that's just not the nice thing to do. Jesus sounded the warning. Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. He gave warnings. Do you and I give warnings to those who are around about us? I have Christians who don't hesitate to give me warnings regarding other things. Oh, you're not supposed to drink Diet Pop. Oh, you can't do that. That's worse than drinking the real stuff. Putting all those chemicals in your body, you can't do that. And they're quick to warn about this, or they're quick to warn about that, quick to warn about something else. We know what sin does. We know the eternal consequences of sin. How many people have we warned? How many people have we tried to talk to and let them know what eternity awaits them in their sin? I know it's not a popular thing to talk about, but the Lord said, if they will not hear, at least they've been told. Your responsibility is to tell them, he said to Ezekiel. The Apostle Paul understood this in Acts chapter 18. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. In Acts chapter 18, Paul has come to Corinth. It says in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Paul understood what God was telling Ezekiel, didn't he? I have a responsibility, and I fulfilled that responsibility, and you've rejected it, and now I'm going on to new territory. How many individuals' blood do we have on our account? There's a song in our songbook that we don't sing very often. It's number 598. You never mentioned him to me. And that's a sobering song. You don't have to read it. Turn to it and read the lyrics. Read the words of that song. What a sobering thought to enter into judgment knowing that we failed to warn people. We live in a live and let live society, and we can easily fall into that. But we're not called to live and let live. We're called to let people know. And if we're in the soul-winning business, we are in the warning business. We need to be warning people about the consequences of their sin and of their spiritual condition. Third, the faithful Christian is in the persuading business. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We just read there in Acts 18 that Paul was persuading some of those Corinthians. Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's look at verse 9. Starting at verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. I want to pause right there. We just talked about warning. Well, here's the warning. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Here's the warning. We know the terror of the Lord. We know it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That word persuade means that you actively engage an individual and you try to cause them to do something by reasoning with them. It requires effort. And put in the tense that it's put here, it's an ongoing thing. It's something that Paul did every town he went to. And when he went to Corinth, he persuaded men. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I'm persuading men. How many people have we been persuading to obey the gospel? We have to equip ourselves to be able to offer sound reasoning and to make pleas to convince people to become Christians. That's how the church grew in the first century. I want to look at a few passages in the book of Acts. We'll start in Acts chapter 2. With the first gospel sermon that was preached, and we look at this and we're always amazed that 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel that day. And we know that Peter convicted them of their sin and they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And we want to tie it up with a nice little bow right there. Look at verse 40. Verse 40 says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." He did more than just present the facts of the gospel. He persuaded them to obey, didn't he? Be saved. And after that persuasion, about 3,000 souls were added to them. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, when Paul came to Thessalonica, says Acts 17, verses 1 through 4, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again the third day, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." And there's where the church in Thessalonica began. They received two letters from Paul in the New Testament. It began because Paul reasoned with them and some of them were persuaded. In Acts chapter 26, when Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa, he preaches the gospel. He gives the facts of the gospel, and then with challenge by Festus that he is out of his mind, Paul responds by making an appeal unto King Agrippa. Verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." What's Paul doing here? Paul here is pressing the point. He's not preaching in generalities. He's not just presenting the facts of the gospel. He's pressing the point. "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And then, verse 28, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.'" And we're not sure where the emphasis needs to be placed in this verse. Is Agrippa saying, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian"? Or is he saying, "Are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian?" Regardless of Agrippa's response, look at verse 29. There's no doubt whatsoever that that's what Paul was doing. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." And that's when the hearing ended. But let me tell you, when that hearing ended, not only did those individuals know about Paul's God and know about Jesus Christ, they also knew that he wanted them to be saved. How many people walk away from us knowing that? How many times have we tried to persuade someone? We need to be ready with answers. We need to allow people to hear the gospel and count the cost, but we need to find that balance too in pressing them for an answer. Christians are not in the intimidation business. That's not the business that we're in. We're not about intimidating people or coercing people to obey the gospel, but we better be in the persuading business. In sales, and I'm not a salesman, but in sales I understand it's called pressing for the sale or clinching the sale. How many of us do that when we're teaching people the gospel? Do we present the facts and then walk away? Or do we study with someone, help them to understand what they have to do, and then ask them, "Are you ready to do it now?" Do we press for that answer? We are in the persuading business. Are we really, truly persuading people to become Christians? And then finally, a faithful Christian sees himself as being in the rescuing business. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Paul writes to Timothy, says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." When we encounter individuals who are active in other religions, maybe they're active in a denomination, they're active in another religion, we perhaps think that, well, they've got their church and I've got mine, and that's just going to be a hard nut to crack, and they're good people, or they're good, they're moral people, and we'll just leave them at being good and moral people. Instead, we need to see them for what they really are spiritually. They're trapped. They're caught in a trap of error. And Paul writes to Timothy and tells him, you need to be involved in helping them escape that trap. They need to be rescued, not by quarreling with them, not by arguing with them and winning a debate with them, but with a gentle and patient and humble attitude. Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, Paul says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, they're not physical. We don't carry around a club to beat people with to get them to become Christians. No, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's our goal, to take those individuals who are captured, who are entrapped by error, to cast down those errors and to bring them to obedience to Christ. It's not good enough for them to be good people. They need to come out of their error and they need to obey the gospel and be saved of their sins, don't they? And we need to be in the rescuing business. Now, this is going to require their free will. People cannot be rescued against their will spiritually. It's not easy, but it is possible. I'm an example of it. There are others here who are examples of those who have been in error and have been won out of that error. It's possible. We need to be in the rescuing business. People around us are trapped in sin and error and destined for an eternal hell. Soul winning involves rescuing, saving people from fire, saving people from danger, saving people from hell. Jesus was busy about his Father's business. Are we busy about our Master's business? Regarding those who are lost in sin and error, we are in the business of seeking, of warning, of persuading, and of rescuing. And I ask you very simply this morning, as I ask myself, have you been about your business? Have I been about my business? Have we been doing the task that has been given to us regarding those who are outside of Christ? We need to be busy about our Master's business. So let's be seeking. Let's be looking for those who are looking. Let's not be afraid to warn. Let's not be intimidated by the pressures of the world to live and let live. Let's be in the persuading business and press the point. Would you become a Christian today? Let's be in the rescuing business and see that it is something that we have to act upon, because when someone dies, that's the end. That's the end of their hope. Let's be busy. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, why not do it today? Become a Christian today. Receive the forgiveness of your sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ by meeting the requirements He sets forth in His Word, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized to have those sins washed away, and you can rise and walk out of here in the newness of life. If you've been unfaithful as a Christian, make things right. Have your life right with God. If you stand in need in any spiritual way, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?